If you were here last week, you know that we are reading from the book of Acts. So, let us pray. Lord, I'm grateful for your word. And I'm grateful, Lord, that the same Spirit that came at Pentecost dwells here in us today, with us. So would you please, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to the truth of your word, helping us to see what you would have us to see, to know what you would have us to know, but all ultimately aimed in one direction, to know you more. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we opened a new subject of study last Sunday. We read the opening verses of Acts chapter 1. And if you weren't here, and also just to set the context for today's passage, let me catch you up a little bit. Real briefly talk about some of the things we talked about last week. Introductorily, Acts is... I'll just say it this way. Acts is it's a great follow-up to Nehemiah because it's the New Testament parallel to Nehemiah in that it is an historical book, an historical writing of the New Testament, whereas Nehemiah is one of several Old Testament historical books. But this is the only book that we describe as a New Testament history book. The Gospels are historical. And I believe they're historically accurate, else I wouldn't be standing here. I would quit and walk away from this thing called Christianity if I didn't think the Gospels were accurate. If I didn't think Jesus did what the Scripture says he did and is who he says he is, I would walk away. And I know people who try to balance that. Oh, I don't believe they're true, but I still believe in Jesus. How? Okay. Sorry. Yeah, that's a different sermon. Thank you, Jeff. So the Gospels are historical in nature, but they're given a different designation, categorization. They're called Gospels. So the historical events recorded in Acts deal with the birth of the church and the spread of Christianity in the first century AD. One thing I didn't say last week about the historical books of the Bible and the New Testament here particularly is that, this is something that will be important for us to bear in mind as we move forward, historical books of the Bible aren't chiefly theological in their focus. Okay, they are historical. They tell what happened. They're not trying to be, the historical writings aren't trying to be theological presentations like Romans or the letters that Paul wrote. And I say that to say they're not to be a major building block in the establishing of doctrine, and I'll explain myself a little more here in a second, but they're not there. They record events. They don't teach doctrines. Okay. Now, there are some doctrines taught in that, but that's not the chief focus of the historical books. For example, we find in the book of Acts, this is something I didn't say last week, so throwing it out there. All the Christians sold everything and lived in communally. They lived in communes. Okay. Now, to take that and to say all Christians at all times should sell everything and live communally is a misapplication. There are people who've done it, possibly still people doing it. But that's not what it's there for. By the same token, people met in worship in homes for worship. To say that that is is normative for all Christians for all times is a misapplication of what the text is getting at. It's telling us what happened, not telling us how we should live or what we should do necessarily. Okay, it will have implication and ramification. I'm sorry, I'm rambling. Okay, another parallel that we saw last week regarding Nehemiah and Acts had to do with the place. That is the location or the setting of the events. Okay? Nehemiah dealt with, as we read it, the regathering to Jerusalem and the restoration of the city, particularly the walls. Acts begins in Jerusalem, the very same city, but it's sort of a reverse. Nehemiah was bring them in, rebuild the city. Acts is send them out. Okay? From this city. Send them out to the ends of the earth. So about 500 years separate the two books. But the same city is the setting and the focus for several chapters in Acts as well. Okay? Also noted last week, the author of Acts is Luke the physician. Same Luke that wrote the gospel that bears his name. He was not an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life. He tells us in his writing how he researched to write the gospel. But he was a participant in many of the events that are recorded in Acts, and that'll come into view later. Okay, so the opening scene of the book of Acts, which we read last week, is the ascension of Jesus 40 days after the resurrection as he's received up into heaven, ascends up into heaven, and we'll read that again today. So before taking us to that scene, Luke makes this introductory statement where he says, in my former book, that is the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven. So the implication, so far as I'm concerned, is that Jesus began to do and teach and that he continues to do and teach after he's taken up into heaven, only now it is by his Holy Spirit through his church that he accomplishes what he accomplishes in the world. Okay? So we are, you guys are probably familiar with the Casting Crown song, If We Are the Body. We're supposed to be, if we're not, his hands and his feet and his body, doing and teaching what he's given us to do and teach. Okay, that'll become a great focus for us in the book of Acts. So one of the final instructions that Jesus gives his disciples as before he's taken up into heaven is this, and we read it last week. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the idea is this. Jesus had often promised in the gospel. This is not something he never talked about. But he said after his descension, that would be followed by the sending of his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and that the work that he had prepared for his disciples required the power and the strength that was beyond their ability. The Spirit of God would be, the word in Greek is parakaleo, one who comes alongside to help. Okay? So the implication is that you and I dare not try this thing called faith in Christ alone. We dare not try to be Christians in our own strength. No Christian is fit for being what a Christian is supposed to be. Okay? There's a required strength that has to be provided by another. And the other comforter that Jesus spoke of is that strength. So, and then the task of the church for which the empowerment of the indwelling Spirit is needed, required, is the subject of today's passage. And so with that, we're going to read. And I will read for us. You know what? 6 through 11 is our focus today, but let's start at verse 1 just to kind of let the flow of the thing come. So Acts 1:1, and I'll read through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from the sky, or from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So we're going to concentrate on chapter verse 6 and then following through the end of that reading. Dear Lord, I want to say something and I can't find the words to say it, but we all have unmet expectations. And I've talked about that a lot in recent months, recent weeks. But verse 6 takes us back to that issue of unmet expectations. As we considered a few weeks ago, the manner the king, Israel's king, came to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. And the last of those unmet expectations that we considered was the departure of Israel's king. He went away, and as I've said, he left the keys of the kingdom with uneducated, uncouth, unimpressive, unreliable common folks like me and you. It would have made sense. It would have been, to me, a completely logical conclusion to the whole death and resurrection of Jesus. If he had immediately just said, okay, I'm taking my throne and I'm taking my crown and I'm ruling here as in heaven. And that's the conclusion that the disciples reached as well. Surely now Jerusalem's king will restore the kingdom. He takes the throne and he takes the crown of David. And he rules the entire world from his headquarters in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the conclusion they reach. And that's logical. It's what I would have said and told him to do. You know, he never has asked my opinion. What do you think I should do? Well, God, I think you should. He's never asked my opinion. Has he asked yours? You've given it to him. They ask him, Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That would have been the conventional wisdom. Jesus' response is a two-part response. First, something of a non-answer to the question. And secondly, his plan for us until the kingdom is restored. So that non-answer to the question, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. In one of the gospel accounts, I believe it was Luke, I didn't write it down. He said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So are you going to establish the kingdom of God? Jesus' answer is essentially, that's none of your business. That's my Father's secret. Okay. Two things to say. One, please, if there haven't been enough knuckleheads, I'm using polite language, okay? If there haven't been enough knuckleheads to convince you that Jesus meant it when he said nobody knows, stop listening to the knuckleheads. They're knuckleheads. Every last one who has ever set a date, Jesus is returning, they're knuckleheads. Going to go out over the internet, I'm afraid. But I could have said worse, you know? God, if he wishes, may keep secrets. And the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul make clear that he has and he does. He doesn't owe you an explanation or an answer. And if he doesn't act in accordance with your expectations, you really ought not expect him to move to accommodate your expectations. Okay? I've said this before, and I'm not sure that it fits here, but it comes to mind, so I'll say it again, even if it's irrelevant. In all of Jesus' earthly ministry, he never said please, and he never said thank you, except to his heavenly Father. And now I add to that, he never said I'm sorry. Okay? If he doesn't accommodate my expectation, he doesn't owe me an apology. Firstly, because he's God, and secondly, because his way is better than mine. Okay? All that is to say, Jesus informs his disciples that he won't be acting in accordance with their expectations, that he should establish the kingdom of God. And he offers no explanations or apologies. That's for my Father. That's what he says. You guys don't get to know that. Instead, he informs them of his plan, not theirs. And this is it. His plan is this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes up on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Okay. I wrote down spoiler alert. So here's a spoiler alert. I have told you guys before I watch Survivor. It's the one TV show I watch when it's on. And I don't have TV reception, but thankfully, you know, they're starting to show these things the day after on the internet. So one time after the finale of Survivor, I posted the winner on Facebook, and a friend of mine in Hawaii was not happy with me because I spoiled it. He's like, "We're 3 hours behind you. Thanks for ruining it." So, spoiler alert. Here's your spoiler alert. I'm about to tell you what transpires in the book of Acts. If you want to like be surprised, plug your ears right now. But here's what transpires in the book of Acts, exactly what Jesus said would transpire in the book of Acts. Okay? His disciples receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they are his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. Or it's moving in that direction. So verse 8, we might say, serves as an outline for the entire book of Acts. So let's consider, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Someone asked me last week, what was the perception, this was during questions and comments, the perception of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I said I would answer that more thoroughly, and so I think now's a good time to consider what people knew of the Holy Spirit during the Old Testament covenant period. Okay. First, in the Old Testament, during the economy of the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God, in Hebrew, is Ruach Elohim, or the Spirit of God. The Ruach Elohim is an active agent and is acknowledged by the Jews and the Jewish scripture. The Spirit of God in Genesis is said to hover over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God comes upon the prophets and they prophesy. And so the Holy Spirit, the Ruach Elohim, was seen as an active agent in the Old Testament. But what is absent from the Old Testament understanding or the Old Testament revelation of the Holy Spirit is the idea of personhood. Okay? There's no notion of the Holy Spirit being a personal being. And he is a personal being. Okay? Although immaterial, he's a personal being. Rather than just the emanation of God, the Hebrew and The Greek words both mean holy breath or holy wind. And so that's kind of basically the understanding of the Old Testament. This is just the breath of God. No personhood to the Holy Spirit. But then Jesus begins to speak in different terms. He speaks of the Holy Spirit in personal terms. The Spirit is a person. He says, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth and will speak only what he hears, and he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." So he's spoken of in terms of being a counselor and being referred to as he. Okay? So it is right to speak of the Holy Spirit as the emanation of God, and I'm going to come back to this concept in a second. The old creed said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. But in the New Testament, the revelation of the Spirit is more than just the emanation of God. Okay? He's a person, one of three persons who are one. Great mystery, but let me read C.S. Lewis's. I love what he says about the Trinity. This is really cool. And this is C.S. Lewis. It's not the word. It's not the scripture. So, but he said, "The Son exists because the Father exists, but there never was a time before the Father produced the Son. We must think of the Son always, so to speak, streaming forth from the Father like light from a lamp or heat from a fire or thoughts from the mind. The union between the Father and Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person. What grows out of the joint life of the Father and the Son is a real person, in fact, the third person of the three persons who are God." End quote. I just like the way C.S. Lewis says stuff. So British. So the Holy Spirit is revealed in the New Testament, the emanation of the Father through the Son, but more than simply the breath of God, a divine person, okay? One with and yet somehow distinct from God the Father and God the Son, okay? So now back to the text, and I'm going to break this down a little bit as I read it to you. I'm going to insert some understandings. "But you, my disciples, my church, will receive power," the Amplified Version says, "ability, efficiency, and might, when the Holy Spirit, the divine emanation of the Father through the Son, the third person of the Trinity, comes on you." Okay? So this is what I think is important for us to see. The strength of the church to accomplish God's will on earth through us is alien strength. And I don't mean from outer space, I mean from outside of you, okay? From outside of us, the strength to do what God has called us to do is provided, just as our righteousness is alien righteousness or imputed. That means it's put on you. It comes from outside of you and is imputed to you. The same is true of the strength to serve, the strength to be what God calls us to be. It comes from outside of you and then works through you. And you cooperate. Paul says, "I labor with all his energy that so powerfully works in me." Okay? So what's the plan for the Spirit-empowered church in the world while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior? Because I'm a real fan of that promise, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Anybody else a fan of that promise? But while we wait, guess what? We have a job to do. It's not, oh, I'll come back to it in a second. The plan of this for the Spirit-empowered church is, "You shall be my witnesses." You shall be my witnesses. Okay? The Greek word for witness is martys, from which we get the word martyr. But in Greek, it's not necessarily having anything to do with dying for the faith. Rather, it is it simply means to attest to that which we have seen and heard. Attest to it. Tell others what you have seen and heard. Okay? And this being witnesses, as Jesus speaks of it, is an expanding project. That is, it has a locus, a starting point, and it expands from that. It begins in the city of Jerusalem and expands to the entire nation, Judea, and then beyond the nation to neighboring lands, Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. I don't know why Jesus did it this way, but you know, like I say, he never asked my opinion. But he left. He went away and he left the keys of the kingdom. And he said, you guys occupy till I come. Take care of my business till I come. There's something, okay, so that's a beautiful promise, you know. He will come again. But there's something else I think hinted at here, that the Jesus movement, the church, would expand beyond. And he doesn't say it specifically here, but he indicates it in other places, and we see it happen in the book of Acts, is that the church, the Jesus movement, moves beyond a single people group, the Jewish people. That all people groups will eventually be brought into the living church of Jesus Christ. And Debbie mentioned a suffering sister in Africa that the Lord is ministering to. And we have brothers and sisters who are imprisoned for their faith. But guess what, y'all? They're part of who we are. We are one with those. Because all people groups, some are Iranian, some are African, some are Asian, some are. But all peoples, the Goyim, are eventually brought into the living church of Jesus Christ. Okay, and so this is one of the hallmarks too of the new covenant. The law of Moses was a covenant between Yahweh and the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant of grace is made available to people of every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And it won't be in our reading until the 10th chapter of Acts that we see the first Gentile convert brought to Christ, but it was always part of what Christ planned, what he intended for his church. Okay. And in verse 9, the ascension is recorded. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And as they witness this event, Luke says they're looking up intently into the sky. And I read that, and I'm like, well, yeah, of course they are. You think? There he's floating up into the sky, and they're so I got this. Oh, I'm jumping again. So far, I have Courtney and Cheryl joining me. Anybody else, you're welcome. But first time I jumped, before I jumped, I'm looking up intently into the sky to see the people coming down. And you couldn't see them. They were way high up there. And then eventually, you see a speck in the sky. And I'm looking intently into the sky because I'm going to be doing the same thing in just a minute. This is the reverse, okay? This is Jesus ascending out of their sight. And yeah, they're looking up intently up into the sky. I would too. Okay? Suddenly, the scripture says, two men dressed in white stood beside them. And these two men, I assume, are not ordinary men, not men at all in the usual sense, but angels. Just as angels appeared at Jesus' birth, they appeared at his departure from earth with information from heaven. And that's what angels are. They're messengers. That's what the word means, actually. Okay, so they come with information from heaven. And this is what they say. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way. So the promise is beautiful. This same Jesus will come back in the same way. How we long for his appearing. But there's also something else in this angelic proclamation. The idea of get busy. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? Christ will come again, but until he does, we have a job to do. And we are not alone for the task. The Holy Spirit is with us and in us, and our service is sourced by him. But until he comes, let us occupy. Take care of the business of the kingdom, proclaiming the King to the ends of the earth. And if God calls you to some distant land, I said this once and Debbie about cracked me upside the head because she was praying about it and she didn't know, I didn't know. If God calls you to go to the ends of the earth, go to the ends of the earth. And if he doesn't, pray for and support those who are, because the gospel is still reaching to those people groups, some of whom have not yet been reached. The gospel is in, from what I understand, about 80% of the people groups in the world.